Well, friends, it's good to have you here this morning. If you don't know me, my name is Darren, and I get to bring the word this morning, and it's an honor and a privilege to do this, and I hope that you will follow along with me in our passage this morning. Let me acknowledge a big question that we all have right now, even if you didn't know you were asking this question this morning, and it's this: who is the MVP of the NFL this year so far? You know, I don't know if you've been thinking about this, haven't you? I mean, I know some of you don't care about sports, and I intentionally don't reference sports too much in my sermons, but I bet the rest of you have some opinions on this, I would guess. Some say it's Christian McCaffrey, which of the Carolina Panthers. He's on pace for more yards from scrimmage than any other player in history, even though they lost their star quarterback to a foot injury this year. That man is legit athletic. It's true. Others say it's Patrick Mahomes from Kansas City. I get it. The guy was the MVP of the league last year. He simply does it all. However, he did dislocate his knee on Thursday night during the football game, and we got to watch a trainer or a doctor put it back in on live TV, if you happen to see that. Although the word is that he will be back sooner than we realize, which, I don't know, is he Superman or something? It might be true. Of course, there's a couple others in the running as well, but I want to help you this morning to make a decision on this one, because Webster defines MVP as, quote, the player who contributes the most to his or her team's success. Now, isn't that clarifying? So clearly the answer through the first 6 weeks of the MVP of the NFL is Russell Wilson, of course, right? No question at all in that. I don't hear anyone else's naysaying out there at all. The dude is on pace for 3,500 passing yards, has 14 touchdowns without an interception, and a streak that puts him in the top five of all NFL history. Moreover, as ESPN said this week, quote, Seattle's 5-1 start is a credit to how much Wilson has carried this team, overcoming offensive line issues, a relatively thin receiving group, and I might add, a defense that is sketchy at best. I think it's true that any team would benefit from having Russell on their team. He is clearly the MVP. I see some Seahawks jerseys. Go Hawks today. However, the only reason I bring that up this morning is not for a sports illustration, but I think of another MVP of something today that's far greater than football. I am so happy this morning that Jesus had John the Baptizer on his team. John is clearly an MVP in the way he handles his mission, his life, and his calling. And friends, we learn a ton about our own lives by watching him respond to the person and work of Jesus today. I think he becomes an early MVP in Jesus' own ministry. For the passage that we just read seems to be kind of the rest of the story from when we were introduced to John the Baptizer in chapter 1. John famously doesn't put things in historical order. I'm talking about the epistle writer John doesn't necessarily in the Gospel of John throw things in the historical order that you might find in other Gospels, especially Mark and Matthew. And there's reasons for that, I think. And one of the reasons for that is because he's helping us understand the characters, the meaning of events, and most of the time, and most of all, to help us, quote, believe in Jesus, and by believing that we might have life in his name. So he's writing this Gospel for a purpose. It doesn't mean it's not true. It just means he's putting in a different order to help us understand the characters in the actual story. And so with that in mind, don't forget the beginning of John chapter 1. In the very beginning, when we're told that John the Baptizer, by John the epistle writer, or by the gospel writer, he says this: there was a man sent from God whose name was John. All these Johns, I hope you're following me. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And that's John 1, verses 6 through 8. And here, right at the beginning of John chapter 3, or excuse me, at the end of John chapter 3, we see the words from the beginning of John chapter 1 coming to fruition in John's ministry. But here's the crazy thing about this whole thing. I think this was hard on those who were closest to John the Baptizer. I think this is hard on his own disciples, if you will, because it was in this moment that these people who followed him, John the Baptizer, had a moment to consider what they were going to do in their lives. Were they going to continue to follow John the Baptizer, or were they going to, quote, switch allegiance, if you will, to the up-and-coming teacher coming up through the ranks of pastoral ministry in the land and baptizing people here in the wilderness? Who are they going to follow? It's a big question for John, big question for the disciples, and I want to walk through what we heard today to help us understand why I think this was written. Friends, we don't know how long Jesus stayed in Jerusalem after this revolutionary talk he had with Nicodemus last week that we read about in John 3, verses 1 through 21. But after a while, he took off with his disciples that he had up to this point, and he went to the Judean countryside to stay there for a while. I said that Jesus had already been in the city for the Passover, but John, the baptizer, was evidently out in the countryside, living away from the hustle and bustle of the city, and had a pretty successful ministry going on there. People were showing up to be baptized by him, and it was a following. And in this way, we get a comparing of contrasting what's going on with the two characters that we see interact with Jesus in John chapter 3. For the first half, it was Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is this educated city teacher, popular among the people, but the Bible tells us that he was far from the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells him about the hope of being born from above, or as I said last week, being regenerated to eternal life. And we learn that Nicodemus needed the gospel to save him. But this week, we have a different story altogether where Jesus goes in the wilderness to run into a guy named John the Baptizer. John was strange. I say that with all affection, but he was strange, man. He was a prophet-type character, had a strange diet, strange clothing, the whole thing. But people were interested in him and were following him from all over the place. I kind of compared him in my own thinking this week to Bear Grylls, right? We're all kind of interested in him, but we'd hang out with him for a day if we had some water and beef jerky. But otherwise, we wouldn't want to hang out with him and eat what he ate and do what he did, right? That's the kind of way that we think. And I think of John a little bit this way. And he had some followers, and these followers had a mission to actually help him and baptize people and do ministry out in the countryside. And suddenly this Jesus shows up, and John and his disciples are confronted with what they're going to do. And we find out in the second half of John chapter 3 that although Nicodemus needed the gospel to save him, I think John the Baptizer needed the gospel to sanctify him. Both needed the gospel for very different reasons. And I think what's interesting is that we learn today what it looks like to be sanctified by John. What did it look like? I think he understood something that we don't always get. Or maybe we do get, but we actually don't know how to apply to our lives. And it's the ethos of my entire sermon today. And it's the calling of all of us in here who would consider themselves disciples of Jesus and need the gospel to sanctify us. And let me say in a sentence, this is what my sermon's about. If you remember anything, here it is. Disciples of Jesus the Messiah are called to be humble because of the person of Christ who gives us the hope of eternal life. Disciples, if you're a follower of Jesus in here, you're called to humility. If you're not, welcome to what Christianity is all about. This is what God is calling us to as believers, to be humble because of what Jesus has done for us, to give us this eternal hope that God is preparing for those who do believe in him and who do have their lives transformed by him. So in numbered form, for you more analytical types out there, it's this: the need for humility because of the person of Christ who gives the hope of eternal life. Just very simply, these are my points in my sermon today as well. So let's think through these. I'm going to spend almost all of my time on point one today because I think it's that important. Number one is the need for humility. As is normal with people and disturbingly common on social media, a dispute arose among people about things they didn't completely understand. And this was John chapter 3. You feeling the social media vibe there? I totally do myself. And in John chapter 3 and verse 25, it says, quote, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, this is an interesting phrase because the word discussion is a really neutered word here in our translation. It's a Greek word, zetasis, that means engagement in a controversial discussion, a debate, an argument. So do you get the idea of what's happening here? This is the same type of discussion you're having with someone when someone else comes up and says to you, please stop arguing. And you're like, we're not arguing. We're just discussing things, right? That's what's going on here in this moment. Isn't that a common husband-wife? Or maybe not, I don't know. But we're discussing things is what's happening here. We don't know exactly what the discussion was all about, except that in verse 25 and 26, it speaks about baptism and how baptism is this rite of purification, and it's happening in the context of what's going on in John chapter 3. And we also get verse 26 that brings up the context of Jesus doing baptisms, and one Jewish dude in particular is perturbed by the entire thing. So it appears this issue has something to do with the perceived differences between the two baptisms, the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. Now, it probably got the disciples of John riled up because they go to John and say to him that Jesus, quote, is baptizing, and I love this part, and everyone's going to him, John 3:26. It must have felt like an emergency to them for a couple reasons. Number one, it's actually not true that Jesus was baptizing anyone. We learn this in John chapter 4. It says right at the beginning that Jesus himself was not baptizing anyone. But they go and they tell their person, Jesus is baptizing everyone. He's doing it. I saw it with my own eyes. You know, there's like this whole emergency. You almost feel the weight of this. It wasn't that they were lying. It just felt like this. And number two, they come to John and actually call him something that we learned about last week. They call him rabbi. That's what they say. If you remember last week, we talked about how rabbi is this term of respect and importance in the culture. And when someone is called rabbi, it means that they view them as a teacher. And so John's disciples go to John and say, rabbi, teacher, the one we want to lead us, this Jesus guy is baptizing people and everyone's going over to him. So let's think historical for a second here and place ourselves in this context. Friends, we know that in the ancient world of Judaism, when you were invited into becoming a student by a well-respected rabbi, you gave your entire life over to him. You spent an inordinate amount of time by his side. You served him while you watched him. You learned how to live by how he lived, what to think by how he thought, and what to believe by seeing his faith in action. And if we give this cost of following a rabbi into the context of John chapter 3, it isn't too much for us to see that devotion could easily slide into a bit of protection for your own teacher. Or maybe I'll say it this way, even some pride in the teacher that you are following. This shows up even in the New Testament where the believers were saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, who do you follow? There's this sense of this is my teacher and my important person. And so as one commentator put it this week, quote, let's face it, the more prestigious your rabbi is, the more prestigious that you become as well. There's the human condition here. Don't forget, Jesus had left the city and he's in this rural place where the ministry of John the Baptizer had gained significant traction. And John was the proverbial big fish in the small pond in this moment. But now Jesus had come into this country and is creating some tension. And from the perspective of the people in the time of John and Jesus, I imagine they might think that the two men had parallel ministries, and they might even think, let's put it this way, John's disciples might even think that Jesus was even copying John in all the things that he did. And let's just be honest, it looks like it if you look at the text. For example, we learn in another gospel that Jesus' first words on his ministry were repent. What were John's first words in his ministry? Repent. Sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? And then we learn that John has this ministry of baptizing people for purification in some way, shape, or form. And Jesus comes along and he starts doing the baptism thing as well. And it's like this up-and-coming new guy is doing all the ministry. And unfortunately, it looks like he's doing it a little better than John's even doing it. And I imagine those disciples felt a little bit insecure in all of that. I don't know why these guys haven't gone to follow Jesus yet, but they remain loyal to John. And so when the discussion is arisen about how the idea of baptism and what to do in certain baptisms, and maybe even the idea of which rabbi should you follow, there really isn't a question in John's followers' minds. They're going to remain loyal to their own rabbi. Now, I get that I'm offering a little bit of conjecture here, but because I know the human condition a little bit, because I know my own heart, I bet some of the jealousy there was due in part because they felt like they weren't part of the more popular or cool ministry. They felt some bit of insecurity about what was going on in their same countryside, and they didn't know what to do with their own feelings. And the implication of John 3:26 is that they wanted John to do something to correct the matter. When they go to him and say, look, this guy's doing all this thing, it's like they want John to say something. And maybe if you place yourself in John's shoes for just a second here this morning, don't you feel like your automatic reaction would be to poke something at the other ministry, to say something negative about it, to not to not allow it to be seen in its real light, to make yourself look better. John's disciples were certainly insecure and certainly maybe even a little bit jealous, and they're facing their own dark hearts here, much like many of us would if we were in that same place. But as I started my sermon off with, I told you that John, I think, is a bit of the MVP. He's the MVP of Jesus's early ministry. And he gives an answer for us today that is both a rebuke for jealousy and an awesome example of the heart for true ministry that should be in every follower of Jesus Christ. He allows the gospel to sanctify his heart and life. And we see this response in verses 27 and 28, where John answered and said this: "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." Look at that. "You yourself bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." Wow, right? I mean, do you see John's response? John has just told the disciples that he is fulfilling the ministry that God had called him to do. But it needed to be repeated because these men didn't remember. They didn't remember John chapter 1. In our minds, it just happened a few words ago. But in their minds, it was a lifetime ago. "Oh yeah, I've heard that you're supposed to be, you know, preparing the way for some called Messiah. I get that. But when the rubber hit the road, I think they were struggling with this cost that they were going to have to absorb of losing traction, losing popularity, and maybe even losing some followers to the Jesus team here. And I think it was a shock to them. Friends, we learned so much in this. We learned from the MVP, if you will. Friends, it's easy to quote the verse, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God," right up to the point where you find out that you're actually being humbled. Is that true? I mean, you find out it's really easy to sit in church and talk about how great humility is, how amazing it is to have an attitude of humbleness like Christ displayed in Philippians chapter 2, but it sounds awesome until we realize that it's actually in God's design to use the circumstances in our lives to humble us. And what are you going to do in those moments of your life? Moments that I might add this morning are designed by God to show you what it means to be humble. I believe this happens to each and every one of us. It might be happening right now. So the question becomes, how are you doing in it? What does it look like for your life? This is the example of John, to humble himself and exalt Christ. And John teaches the disciples a few lessons here, lessons that we all learn from. And friends, I don't know what's going on in your life, but if you're a follower in Jesus here, his goal in your life is to sanctify you, to transform you, to help you be more like the image of Christ to your neighbors. And part of this is building humility into your life. And we fight this. The human condition is to fight this idea that we need to be humbled. Why? Because it seems like everything should be about us. It seems like everything should be about number one and not about reflecting the image and glory of our Creator. And it's so amazing for us to put ourselves in the shoes of John this morning and even translate that to our own situations and think about, what is God calling you to display humility in right now in your life? Or maybe a better question is, what is God using in your life to help you be humble each and every day? This is a big question for us. And it's weighty. It's something that we all need to wrestle with, especially for those of us in here that are followers of Christ. I love how John uses a helpful picture, an illustration about his own feelings about the ministry of Jesus here that I think all of us in here understand. It shows up in John 3:29. It's that illustration of the bridegroom and the best man. Did you notice this as Lori was reading it? I mean, even in our society, the best man performs the function of making sure that everything is just right for the groom. A good best man is a true friend of the groom, and he should be in secondary position to the groom. Like, for example, if you go to a wedding and you remember the best man more than the groom, something went horribly wrong, right? Like, the best man may have drunk too much, the speech was off color, whatever it is, he reflected the glory onto himself as opposed to the groom. And this is the illustration that's being used here. It's the same is true for the maid of honor or matron of honor of the bride, right? The wedding is about the joy of the groom and the bride. They are to be the center of attention. The bridesmaids and the groomsmen are only there to enhance the joy and share in that joy as well. And in this illustration, Jesus is the bridegroom and John becomes the best man. So he rejoices with the groom at the coming of the bride. And this is John's attitude. John's joy has been made full. That's what it says there. As Lori was reading, that I didn't preach on that word, and it said his joy was made fullness. I'm like, wow, that's amazing. John's attitude is so beautiful, that the coming of the Christ to receive his own people, it is clear that he was so enraptured and just pictured with the glory of Christ more than his own pride that he wanted to reflect everything back to the ministry of Jesus. John's response is this joyous response, not one of jealousy or insecurity. That's why we dropped this truth bomb in verse 30 that we all hear quoted at various places, but until you place yourself in the context of the passage, you don't understand the weight, the gravitas of this phrase when John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Can you say that? In church you can, I know, I can say it standing up here, but when the rubber hits the road, how do we do? If we only plumb the depths of meaning of this phrase, I think it would change our lives. It would change your life and everything you do, not just being a Christian, but in everything you do. Now, I know that John's statement was made in direct reference to the ministry and comparing his ministry to the ministry of Jesus, but I think it applies to us, to your school, your work, your family, all of your life. And it's a hard statement to live by, yet it is one that should express the heart of every Christian. It's a statement that goes against the pride that exists in every single one of us. And it strikes against our quest for success in the eyes of the world. It demands from each one of us a humility within us that can only be there if we feel complete and willingly submitted to God, and our focus becomes on the kingdom of God and not in the kingdom that we are trying to build for ourselves. So how do you handle the moment where Jesus wants to become bigger in your life when you want you to be bigger in your life most of the time? That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to allow Christ to be bigger, to have Jesus eclipse everything else that you have previously placed your hopes and your identity in. For what do you do when your pride is challenged? I know for me, I tend to strike back. I know for me, I tend to defend myself and to make myself look okay. And I look at John, the MVP of the early season of Jesus' career, and I look at him and I say, he handled this in a way that was absolutely beautiful, because his goal was to put the glory back onto Christ and say, it's okay if no one remembers my name. It's okay if no one remembers my contribution to the kingdom of God. What's most important is the groom. The groom has come for the bride, and I rejoice in that moment. Let me say something about this in terms of our Christian witness as well, and even our reputation and character. I think for us, we need to place ourselves in the context of thinking about humility in this. For if Christ-like generosity is the goal of Christian discipleship, I think Christ-like humility is the pathway to get you there. I know we use the phrase, the three G's around Imprint Church here often, the gospel, gratitude, and generosity. And we like to say here that our goal is to help you become grateful and generous disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful mission statement in my mind. I think it helps us to understand what the goal of the Christian life is, to help us to be grateful and generous, because it transforms our lives. And we've worked on that mission statement for years. Many of us have helped in that process of the whole thing. But I think if you were to ask me the how of how you get there, it goes back to this idea of Christian humility. It becomes the pathway to get you to be grateful. It's the pathway to get you to be generous, because it helps you apply the gospel to your life. Friends, the gospel immediately humbles us, because it's the reminder that it's nothing that we did, no works of our own, no effort that you've given to be given the gift of God, which is the work of Christ on your behalf. The work to give you this eternal hope and this eternal life and substitution for your sins and all of this stuff. It's an automatically humbling thing. Because if I sit here and I know the story of the Bible, I tell you, yes, there's nothing you can do to contribute to your salvation. Actually, let me back up. The only thing you can do to contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes your salvation needed, right? And that's just not you, that's me, all of us. The pridefulness, the brokenness, the selfishness, all of that, we contribute that to our salvation. And Christ is the one who returns and says, no, I'm going to trade for your brokenness and trade for you new life. And that takes automatic humility to recognize that we can't do anything on our own. We don't become generous without having a right view of ourselves. We don't become generous. We don't become grateful without having a sense of humility that God wants to build into our lives. So do an experiment with me this week, all right? This is a tough one. Find someone in your life who you trust, who loves you, and ask them a question this week. Am I humble? And be willing for the answer. Be willing to hear it. Be willing not to get mad at them and lash back at them, because that's the human heart and wants to, but just ask them, am I displaying humility in my life? Are there places in my life where I am not humble? Can you help me with that? I need to know where I'm at and if I really am humble. It might be the most humbling question that you ever ask anyone to see what they think of you. Friends, a few years ago, I began to read a few business-type books on organizational health and leadership. As our church began to grow and I began to think about how we can help our staff and our leadership around here and how we can be healthy as an organization going forward. And so one of the authors I really liked to read was a guy named Patrick Lencioni. His books are written as fables. They're really easy to read and actually have been super helpful for me. In fact, his book, The Five Dysfunctions of a Team, is required reading for all our leadership here at the church. And I can honestly say it has helped us tremendously as a church culture and as a leadership culture. I'd highly recommend it to you if you are in a place of leadership in your work or business and you can help other people learn how a team can function. It's really beautiful. But he read another book a few years later that I can say is also equally helpful called The Ideal Team Player. And these are books that are all used by large corporations and things like that as well to help them learn how to hire and keep teams going. And this Ideal Team Player book was about the type of people you want to hire to be part of your organization. Again, executive levels and people who are in leadership in these organizations. And in the Ideal Team Player, he notes, Lencioni notes, that as long as people have the needed skills for the job to actually do the job, you're looking for people with three virtues in their life. And again, this is written not to Christians, this is written to the general public. And he says the three virtues are, number one, humility, number two, hunger, and number three, people smarts. And he breaks these down in the book, in this fable that he has in the very last chapter, he summarizes the whole thing. I found it so interesting that he starts off with this idea for people who are in big leadership positions in corporations and people who are in the most influential part of their society. And he says the biggest thing people need is humility. Like, what a great thought. And then he goes on to hunger, this idea of having some ambition as well. In fact, one of your questions this week in generosity groups, in our groups, is the idea of how do you balance being humble and having ambition? That's something you got to work out because that's not an easy answer. I don't even have time to talk about that this morning, but it's a great thing. And Lencioni talks a little bit about it. But I love how he says this in the book. He says, quote, "Ideal team players are humble. They lack excessive ego or concern about their own status. Humble people are quick to point out the contributions of others, and they are slow to seek attention for their own. They share credit, emphasize team over self, and define success collectively rather than individually." Did you hear that? This is the picture of people that corporations should be looking for. Now, if that's the case for a corporation, it's probably not run based on the kingdom of God principles. How much more should it be for Christians? For those who call Jesus their Lord and Savior, for those who are called to be humble and live according to that 1 Peter 5 principle of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, that is our call. That is our calling. The design for the Lord for your life is to work out humility in your life. And as a Christian matures in the gospel, they will say with John, "Jesus must increase and I must decrease." That is the hope for each one of us. So my question for you today, I said I was going to spend most of the time in part one, is how in the world do you do this? Knowing the human condition, knowing my heart, I mean, I stand up here freely admitting that every single one of us, myself included, deal with pride in our lives. How do we break the patterns of pride? What do we do to get to the place where we can actually say we're humble and become like Moses, who evidently at the end of his life said, "I was the most humble guy that ever lived." Maybe he didn't write that, but that's an insider joke for those of you who know the Bible, but that's okay. But how do we do this? I think we do it because of the person of Christ. We do this because of the person of Christ. John points to Jesus as Messiah in everything here. It just takes one verse for me to show you how this is possible, and it's John 3:31. John says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way, but he who comes from heaven is above all." I helped you here by highlighting the word above, right? The department of redundancy department here going on is purposeful. John wants us to look up. In fact, in the words of John, if you want to take a Darrenism here, stop navel gazing. Stop thinking about yourself. Look up. See how majestic Christ is compared to you. Have a right perspective of the Messiah in relation to yourself. John's answer to the jealousy that could have overcome his heart was to reorient his heart to the person and work of the Messiah. And we saw Jesus was so above all, it put a perspective on him that I would say is miraculous. It's supernatural that the Lord gave him this ability. Even in John 3:27, he had just said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Not a thing, nothing. Everything is a gift of God through Jesus Christ. That's the perspective we have to have. Everything that you own, has this sunk deep into your bones? No matter how hard you work for that money that you have in your bank account, no matter how much effort you put into saving for your retirement, no matter how much of your own life you gave for the sake of making a reputation for yourself, nothing matters, nothing at all, except Christ who has given it to you. And that's a hard attitude to have. And I say that knowing that all of us in here feel like, well, I've worked hard to contribute to my work and I've worked hard to do this and make a name for myself. I know, I get that as well. And that is important. But in light of the Messiah and what he has offered, it is nothing but a gift. It's a gift given to you. And when you have that attitude, it changes us to be humble. It means all the things that you've put it, been given to your life, all your time, all your talent, all your treasure. And friends, there are some talented people at Imprint Church. I believe that. I've talked to many of you who do so much amazing things to contribute to the world around us. And you've done so much to help our culture, our education systems, our engineering, our all kinds of, like there are some really, really bright people here. But what I'm telling us as a church is all of that was given as a gift from above. That Christ has given that to us so that we can be people that reflect the glory back into him. Say, thank you, Lord, for giving me this. I'm going to be humble and I'm going to work humility into my life. This means that Christ, as John says, is above all. That he's not just greater than this, that he's greater than all things. And in order for us to get this in our heads, I think we have to understand that this isn't just a trajectory in our lives. Although I'd like you to walk on this trajectory, it's not the trajectory for our lives. In other words, we can't say that we're number one and Jesus is number five. But after the sermon today, I walk out and I've moved Jesus up to like number two and I'm like number four now. And so I'm doing better. John doesn't give us that option. He says Jesus is above all. He's everything. He's over all things. And until we get to the point where we say Christ is everything, he's beautiful, he's given me all these things, we miss the point of what John's doing. I think it's the only way we can actually have any hope in this at all, to have that perspective of who Christ is. If we are going to be humble, we have to be so captured by a vision of the glory of the Messiah that we can easily find ourselves humbled underneath that vision. That's the person and work of Christ, and that's what we see. John says when we believe and receive this, something special happens to us in that moment. John says that God sets his seal upon us is what happens in John chapter 3. If you know, in the ancient world, seals were identity markers. And if you put your seal on something, it meant you were staking your claim and your reputation on it. And in essence, setting one's seal on someone is a testimony of Jesus upon his own people. In the same way that like a person would make their commitment to a rabbi and say, I follow this one. When we are humble and we allow Jesus to have this overarching vision of our life, Jesus in turn puts his seal on us and says, yeah, that's the type of follower I want to have. And that is our calling. That's how we do that. Friends, I think it's really interesting as I close here to think about how the entire chapter ends here, because it goes back to the very beginning of John chapter 3, and that's with the hope of eternal life. That's what we see at the very end here. So God's call is to humble us. How are we humbled? Through having a grand vision of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it gives us the hope of eternal life. You may remember that John 3:36, the last verse that we read this morning, is a summary statement of what Jesus had told Nicodemus earlier. Eternal life is received through faith in Christ, and the consequence of such faith, as I said last week, is life, is continual obedience to him. And at the end, at the same time, the evidence of a lack of such belief is disobedience to the Son. Those who disbelieve and disobey will not receive eternal life, the Bible says, but instead will suffer under the wrath of God. And after John persuades his disciples to humility here because of the person of Christ, he concludes by calling them to belief and the warning of the consequence of not believing. And if you're putting all of this together, go with me here for a second. Do you see the consequences of not allowing the Lord's word to transform your heart and mind? Like, that's what's happening here. This is almost how important humility is that God wants to work into our lives. That this sense of receiving and believing in him by faith transforms us to help us live life differently, and not just life differently one day in heaven, but now and forevermore. And this is the picture of eternal life throughout John chapter 3. My argument last week was not, John chapter 3 is not just about spending eternity in heaven and us getting a get out of hell free card. Rather, what is at stake here is a new life through belief in Christ and the hope of eternal life that you get to live in today and forever. God makes this provision for us through Christ that we might escape his wrath through belief in Christ, and to know that he can transform us today, our hearts from selfishness to humility, our hearts from darkness to light. And this is the reminder of John 3:36. If you remember, I gave this really simple illustration of John 3 last week. The one of our amazing drummers here, Charles, told me he sketched out something while I was preaching to illustrate it maybe a little bit better. And it was way better than what I had. I'm humble enough to admit that, right? You know, that's right. Catch the joke there? You guys are a tough crowd. But he wrote this out. I thought it was amazing. And he showed me this. This is what I think you were trying to say last week. And I was like, you totally nailed it. So this is the illustration that he gave me last week. He goes, this is what I want you to know that John 3 says, that we are born in physical birth, and we are born into darkness and spiritual death and disobedience. Or might I just say it this way? We're born into pridefulness and selfishness. That's part of our lives. How to get around that is that we need spiritual rebirth, which leads us to light, eternal life, and the kingdom of God that will carry on past our physical death into eternity. But if we don't have that, and if we don't have the spiritual rebirth that God wants to build in each one of us through our belief in Jesus Christ, it leads to physical death and a second death, where that pride, that selfishness, that brokenness just reigns forever and ever in a period of suffering and pain and darkness. And God doesn't want that for us. I said last week, who should be invited to this? And it's the whoever believes. You should believe this. You should want this. You should look at this and say, yes, I want to be driven from my selfishness and my pridefulness to see Jesus as he really is and to allow eternal life to be mine through Christ. This brings us to the end of chapter 3, friends. John began this chapter with Nicodemus being pointed to the gospel through being born again. And John the Baptist and his followers are confronted with how the gospel applies to our lives, to the person of Christ, and our ongoing sanctification to humble us and exalt Christ in all things. But don't miss the big idea. Everyone in chapter 3 needed Jesus, and it's the same with us today. We need Jesus to transform us. We need Jesus to take our brokenness and our pride and all the things that we have inside to give us spiritual rebirth to help us live differently and humbly and under a attitude of saying Christ is enough. He's beautiful. He must increase. I must decrease. This is my hope for you today. It's my hope for me today and our hope for our church that we will experience this and that you will believe in Jesus Christ and that by believing in him, you will find life in his name. Will you pray with me about these things? Lord, thank you for your word this morning. I'm grateful for a chance to dive in and think about what you're saying to us through this, Lord. And I imagine this hits us all deeply in our hearts because every single one of us in here deal with pride and selfishness and the desire to put ourselves as number one. And yet you're calling us today to believe in you, for you will transform our hearts and our lives. And Lord, I pray that in that belief that you might help us to see you as enough, above all, as beautiful, as the most important. And Lord, as we respond to you now, Lord, I pray that this message would sink deep into our bones, Lord, and that you'd help us not just say that we want to be humble when we leave here, but actually know how humility is being worked out in our lives through Christ. Lord, we love you and thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen.